All right, we're looking at Luke chapter 22. So if you've forgotten what Luke is about, my wife just reminded you, it's about this guy named Jesus, right? I'm going to pray, and then I'm going to jump into Luke chapter 22, and we've got four things that I want to talk to you about that Jesus does for you, okay? Heavenly Father, I thank you for this day. Lord, I thank you that we are here. Thank you, God, for your word and the truth in it. Lord, I pray that you would bless this time that we have this morning as we look at your word, and I pray that through it all that you would come out of the word and be clear to all of us who you are and what you've done. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. When I was thinking about talking about Luke chapter 22, there's so many things I could talk about, but since I'm not doing this on a regular basis, I'm like, okay, I could talk about this, I'll talk about this. The thing is, when I read Luke 22, it feels a little bit, have you ever watched a heist movie? You know what I'm talking about by a heist movie where like the criminal, like Ocean's 11, right? Where the criminals, they get it all figured out, but then everything goes according to plan. I love watching those movies when like at the end of it, like they've been planning through the whole thing and then all of a sudden it starts to unfold and it just goes perfect. And even the things that you're like thinking maybe was something that was off, you find out that the main guy was two steps ahead and that was actually also part of the plan. I love those kinds of things. And I'm telling you right now, when I read Luke chapter 22 and I read the story of what has been and what's happening to Jesus, that's what it feels like a little bit to me, just a little bit, not the main thing, but there's part of me. Because everything is happening and we're not talking about like a heist. We're talking about like the heist of eternity, where Jesus is gonna steal back life, right? And it all happens perfectly. It just is amazing. Little things, big things, it just blows your mind when you stop and think about it. In fact, I was also thinking, the other illustration I thought about is it feels a little bit like a chess game. Now, I'm not a chess player. I don't have the patience for it. I also don't have the long-term sight to think through like. But you talk to people who are chess players, and they're like thinking five moves ahead, right? And in fact, you hear about chess players that they do things called like forcing a move. Does anybody play chess at all? Like forcing it, like where you're doing things, but the things you're doing is trying to get your opponent to make certain moves. And that goes a little bit out of my scope of comprehension. You'd think as a math teacher, I'd be more logical like that, and chess would be my thing. It's just not. And the strategy involved. But I'm telling you right now, there's things that are happening in this story that reminds me of that as well. It's like Jesus has forced moves from the other side to bring it to this place. And the thing about forcing that move is that the opponent doesn't really know what you're doing, or they probably wouldn't make that move, right? They try something different, like, I know what you're trying to get me to do. But the thing is, they do this thing. All right, so that's enough of an intro. Let's jump into Luke chapter 22. I'm going to go to verse 1. But I'm going to do the whole thing today, just a big chunk of it. Let's go to verse 1. Now the feast of unleavened bread drew near, which is called the Passover. Oop, there we go. Now, already, see, again, I mean, I could go down a major rabbit trail right here. The feast of unleavened bread, the Passover. There's so many things, right? I mean, even in this, like the fact that this thing started over 1,000 years earlier. And it was a picture of something. It represented something that had happened with the Jews when they were freed from Egypt and freed from slavery. But it was also pointing forward to something, which is what we're getting ready to see. And the fact that Jesus orchestrated his life out to happen. And so this would happen right when this festival is happening, this major Jewish festival, this holiday season celebrating deliverance. And Jesus has timed it so this would be the time where he would bring real deliverance. Spectacular. The chief priests and the scribes are seeking to put him to death. So this is going on behind the scenes. Again, I go down another rabbit trail here. It's been the Pharisees all along, but now that he's in Jerusalem and some of the things that he's done has forced their hand to do some things to try to think through, like, wait a minute, what is he doing here? And they're starting to take action now, unknowingly that this is ultimately part of his ultimate plan. It's cool, isn't it? I mean, if you let yourself think about it, it's so cool. I want to read to you one of the commentaries that I have. he says this of this time. He says, the Passover was the time when the nation reflected on its deliverance. As families held a meal to recall the event, sing and offer thanks and sacrifices to God, pilgrims flocked to celebrate to Jerusalem. Jerusalem was filled to capacity. Even that part of it plays into the ultimate thing for Christ to be crucified. That was, these are all parts of it. You feel the little chess pieces moving across the board? This move, right? Thus, the leaders concerned about the mass of people who might react to any action against Jesus was real. I mean, you, masses of people, do they do things smartly? No. So the chief priests, I mean, they recognize the tenuous balance between Jerusalem and Roman rule, and they're like this balancing act, right? They're figuring this all out. It's down to an art for them. We got to make sure this happens. We'll give them a little bit here, take a little bit there, and then this Jesus comes into the picture, and he's shaking everything up, and they're genuinely concerned if the people get behind him and respond a certain way, this could get really chaotic. In fact, it does about 40 years after this, and Jerusalem gets sacked because of that exact thing. They're not wrong. But they also know they can't just take Jesus because he's popular. But here's where I love what Darrell Bock says next. He says, the setting is full of irony. I like this sentence. In the midst of this holiday season that celebrates life, the leadership schemes to end the life of one who comes to bring life. This is the scenario, this is the setting that we're in. The chess pieces are moving. We find out later that Herod and Pontius Pilate are there. Herod had come down to Jerusalem. Pontius Pilate is there, and he was just the right leader at the right time for something like this to go down. Peter later, when he prays in Acts chapter 4, says this, for truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever, he's talking to God, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. But this plays out, the way God plays this out is not just like puppetry, but there are real events happening to bring these things to fruition. Genius, master plan. Now, I don't know if you can sense it or not, but there's another player at work. There's the chief priests, there's Jesus, there's the disciples, there's somebody else. Look at verse 3. It's at this time Satan entered into Judas, called Iscariot, who was of the number of the 12. He went away and conferred with the chief priests and officers how he might betray him to them. Who's the other actor? Satan himself. Jesus' death is ultimately a cosmic battle of the greatest proportions. And Satan is making his move in Judas. Now, there's a lot of theories about what Satan knew or didn't know or thought or didn't think or what Judas thought or didn't think. There's all kinds of theories about it. I'm going to just lay mine out there. I think that Satan did not see this coming. I think that Satan thought he's going to take the kingdom again. And I think that Satan thought his victory would be the death of Jesus. We see Satan playing into those things. And I'm telling you right now, I think that Satan had no idea what was coming. And I think he thought, man, if I could kill him now, I mean, he's getting popularity, he's doing these things, but I think Satan genuinely thought if I could kill him, I could be wrong, I don't know. What matters is that the chief priests and the scribes, they're happy that Judas came, they're glad. They agreed to give him some money, So he consents and sought an opportunity to betray him to them in the absence of a crowd. So the whole purpose, the need for Judas to betray was because Jesus would be in Jerusalem, but then every night where'd he go? We got to find a way to arrest him where it's not with the crowd. And they were having trouble tracking where he was going. And so they needed somebody that would be able to say, I'll find a time when I know he's alone or just his 12 where you can get him and there's not a big spectacle. And so they're happy about this. In case you wonder about Judas, I think about Judas every once in a while, like what was going on in his head. There's a couple of hints that we have. In John 13:2, it says, talking about Judas, is during supper when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot. When Satan entered into him, he put it into his heart. He wasn't puppeteering Judas, right? Judas had this put into his heart to betray and went with it. And if you ever wonder to yourself, where did that come from? Understand that the Bible is not silent on this topic. In John 12:6, after the anointing at Bethany, just before this happened, Judas was the one that jumped up and said, wait a minute. She broke this bottle of pure nard, and it was really expensive ointment, and she anointed the feet of Jesus, right? Remember that story? And anointed the feet of Jesus and then wiped his feet with her hair. And Judas was doing like, we could have sold that and given it to the poor. And John's the one that tells us later, he said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. And having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. That was Judas. He was off all along. That's a rabbit trail we could dig into, isn't it? That's not where I'm going. Let's move on. This chapter is going to end. All the pieces are in place. This chapter is going to end with betrayal happening. The arrest is going to happen. Jesus will be abandoned by all of his disciples. He will get a denial by Peter. He will be mocked by the temple guards before chapter 22 is over. And there will be a trial by the chief priests and the scribes, all of this before he gets handed over to the Gentiles to then eventually be crucified and killed. So if you ever think to yourself, if you knew, and I think Jesus knew exactly what all these pieces were in place, he knew what was going on with Judas. We're going to see that in just a minute. He knew what was happening. He knew. Now, if you ever think to yourself, you ever had something like pending, big, surgery the next day, right? You know, big dramatic event in your life, or going to be hard decisions you're going to have to make. I'm going to say, I love what Jesus does next. Jesus says, this is his last night with his disciples. And he goes, all right, guys, let's feast. Right? Let's eat. Let's feast. Then afterwards, let's take just a stroll through a garden. And then we're going to pray. That's what happens in chapter 22. Isn't that great? All these major things going on. And Jesus goes, everything is in place. Let's eat. So the day of unleavened bread came, back to Luke chapter 22, which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. So Jesus sent Peter and John saying, go and prepare the Passover for us that we may eat. If you ever wonder how difficult it is, talk to Audrea. Preparing that Seder meal, right? That's a lot of work. Go and prepare the Passover for us that we may eat. And they said to him, where would you have us to prepare it? Where do you want us to do this at? He said to them, behold, when you have entered the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. He knows this guy is going to be walking by. Follow him into the house that he enters. I start feeling that. I go back into the heist movie feel again. I'm like, I just picture them walking. There's the jar. Okay, we follow. Tell the master of the house when you get there, the teacher says to you, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? And he will show you a large upper room, furnished, prepared there. And they went and found it, just as he told them, and they prepared the Passover. And so the next thing that happens in Luke 22, we get to enter into the very final conversation that Jesus has before the crucifixion with his disciples. Sitting at a meal, family dinner, celebration meal, Passover meal, and they're sitting around, and Jesus has, or the disciples have recorded some of these key things that happen. Now I'm going to pause for just a moment before we dig into this. This is where, as I was going through this a couple different times, and I thought, what do I want to talk about, Lord? What do you want me to focus on? And again, I ran through it. Man, all these different, I could talk about this, I could talk about this, I could talk about this. And you can see already, I hope, there's a whole lot of ways we could go here. Great practical stories, great lessons we could learn from all of these things. But there was something that just kept jumping out as I read through this conversation a few times. And it was the word you. How he's talking to his disciples. And I think that it echoes into what Jesus does for you even today. So let's jump into this conversation. Verse 14. When the hour came, he reclined at table, and the apostles with him. They didn't sit in chairs, they would recline at their tables. And he says to them, I've earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. I've been thinking about this meal for a long time. And he gives us a hint why. I tell you, I will not eat it until it's fulfilled in the kingdom of God. Like this is it. God, next meal we have, like next feast we have. And doesn't Jesus tell us that at his return, what does he say we're going to do? What's one of the first things he says we're going to do? The marriage supper of the Lamb. I think that's literal. I think the earth will be full of actual party celebration at the marriage supper of the Lamb. All people across this globe that have now been resurrected, that will happen on the new earth. Jesus says it. And the last meal he has with just these disciples, he says, you're the beginning here. I'm going to send you out, right? He knows this is going to happen because the next time I eat this feast, it's going to be with all of you, right? That's what we're longing for. That's what we're looking for. And Jesus, I mean, he says it right there. I tell you, I'm not going to eat this again until it's fulfilled in the kingdom of God. Now, Luke records something. There's an amazing little rabbit trail I could go down here. Luke records something that none of the other apostles, none of the other gospel accounts record, is the first cup. He took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, take this, divide it among yourselves. For I tell you that from now on, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. None of the other disciples share that first cup. There's usually three cups at least that they had. This worldwide celebration, and there's going to be wine. Verse 19. This is going to sound really familiar because we do this every week. This is where it all started. He took bread. Sitting down at the meal, he takes some bread, picks it up. Now, no, in his mind, what does he know is getting ready to happen? He's going to be arrested before the night is over. He knows this. He knows that his betrayer is right here waiting for the opportunity. But he's telling him, you'd be so purposeful with the last things you were saying, wouldn't you? Okay, he took the bread. Now this has been going on for at least 1,400 years. Jews have been celebrating this and picking up, taking the bread and breaking it. And there's all these things that they did. But this time he said, he took it and he broke it. And he said, okay. Took the bread, and when he gave them thanks, he broke it and gave it to them. So he hands it out. He says, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance. Do this as a memorial to remember me. That's why we do this. I was struck this week. Well, let me take a step back. Most of you don't know who Steve Camp is. I know some of you do. Steve Camp is a Christian singer from the 80s. Loved so much of his music. There's a song he wrote called Christ Died for God. And it starts off, Christ died for God, and God was satisfied with Christ, the most perfect sacrifice. And it's true. Christ did die in obedience to the Father. But right here he says, this is my body, which is, this is for you. Now, I'm going to do something I don't normally do. I'm going to tell you right now. I want everybody to just sit up and wake up for a second, because I'm telling you right now, Jesus gave himself for you. You ever feel like you've given so much that your body is going to break? You ever do that? Whether it was working, whether it was just the trials of life, or whether it was things that were happening, it just feels like so much. And you just like, I'm going to break. Know that Jesus gave himself to the point where his body broke for you. When you're sitting there thinking, whatever you're thinking, in the hardness of life, that statement right there, that for you, that's what it is in the original. It's for you. When he broke that bread and he handed it to him, he said, my body is going to be, it's going to be for you. This is for you. You know, we say anybody can get in on this. It's true. No matter what you've done, no matter how horrendous you've been, no matter what the things are from your past or even right now, Christ's sacrifice was for you. Likewise, the cup after they had eaten, saying, this cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant, my blood. Have you ever felt that way? There's a statement in The Lord of the Rings when Bilbo Baggins describes himself as like not enough jam scraped across too much toast. I love that illustration because I've had that happen. Have you ever done that? Like get the jam out and you scrape across the toast, like there's not enough, and it just, and Bilbo Baggins actually says it about it. He says, I feel like I'm just not enough. And have you ever felt that way? Like life just scooped me out of the jam jar and scraped me on some toast, and there's not enough of me to make it to the end of the bread. Jesus was poured out for you. This is for you. This new covenant, it's for you. It's for you. Every single one of you in this room, it's for you. And whatever's going on in your life, I've found for myself sometimes in deep trials, I can't get big theological truths. I can't remember them. Does anybody ever have that situation happen? Like when things get hard, you're like, I can't remember big things anymore. And I'm talking like a caveman to myself. Can't remember things. And I'm telling you right now, little words like that are the words that have gotten me through. For you. Christ is for you. He may have done it in obedience to the Father, and those truths are wonderful, and I love them, and I love to engulf myself in thinking about those things theologically, but at the end of the day, sometimes it's just me sitting in my truck going, God, are you for me? You read a truth like this, and you go, that's right, you are. He did that for you. The first church, the early church, wrapped themselves up in this concept, and it bound them together as a family. 1 Corinthians 10:16, the cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is not a participation in the body of Christ? The body, the blood of Christ, what we celebrate is a remembrance, but don't forget that the remembrance is something that's for you. We say it every week. For you. This is my body which is broken for you. This is my blood that is shed for you, so that you could be accepted into the family of God. Be a participant. Hebrews 7:27, and this is why I phrased it. He said, this is what's right, it's going to be, but I said it's past tense. Hebrews 7:27 says, he has no need like those high priests to offer sacrifices daily for first for his own sins and then for the sins of the, or those of the people, since he did this once for all. And that all is like all time, all people that are going to be accepted into it. That sacrifice he did when he gave his body and shed his blood, it was for you and it's a done deal. He did this once for all. But it was a real offering of himself up for you. He felt that. And so this is why it can be beneficial when you get to those low points of your life, because I'm telling you right now, you may feel sometimes like it's depending on you, like I gotta be the enough jam to get to the end of the toast. I'm telling you right now, Jesus did it all already. Your salvation is not at all depending on if you can make it to the end of the toast. Because he poured it all out for you and he was sufficient. Let's get back to our story. There's two more things that he does for us and for you that I don't want you to miss. The next one I'm like, yes. The last one I'm like, wow. Verse 21. But behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with me on the table. I think of even that. I've often wondered, and I thought about spending some time in this arena, in this rapture, trying to figure out, why did Jesus have to be betrayed? And you know what? I don't know. But he was. And so he knows. He knows betrayal. He knows abandonment. He knows loss. He knows sacrifice. He knows these things. The Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. They begin, as the disciples do, to question one another, which of them it could be, who was going to do this. John gives us further insight into that. I'm not going to go down that rabbit trail. But that quickly turns, as conversations around the dinner table do, from one thing to another. You ever try to trace back a conversation? What were we talking? How did we get on this, right? Well, it goes from one thing to another. In verse 24, dispute also arose among them as to which of them was to be regarded as the greatest. Oh, the patience of Jesus at this meal. Guys, it had to feel a little bit like every once in a while when I'm teaching math and I take a minute to like really explain a concept and I think, wow, in my head I'm thinking, I explained that better than I did the last 24 years. That was a great explanation. And I'm like, man, I think, and I'm looking around at the kids and sometimes I'm like, man, I think it's getting through to them. And I look up and one of them goes, they raise their hand. I'm like, oh, a question. I'm so excited. And I'm like, yes, yes. And they go, can I go to the bathroom? I feel that maybe Jesus was a little bit like that this time, like he's telling them these things. It's my body. This is my blood that's shed for you. And I'm going to be betrayed. He's like, who's going to be the greatest? So what's he do? Teaches them again in his patience. He said to them, the kings of the Gentiles, this is how authority works in the world. They exercise lordship. The more power you can get, the more they want and the more they demand. And those in authority over them are called benefactors. Like, oh, thank you for being such a great authority over us that has protected us and kept us. You're our benefactor. But he says, but not so. Guys, I mean, he knows. This is it. This is the 12, the 11, right? Because one's already going to betray. This is them. This is the ones. They're going to turn the world upside down. And he offers again one more time to teach so they won't forget. I think he knows this is it. And he teaches them again. He says, that's not how it is. Not so with you, guys, right? Rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest and the leader as one who serves. And then he says this, for who is the greater? I mean, really, guys, who's greater? And if you've ever been in a working situation. I'll go back. I mean, I could go to my right now in the education world. I could give some examples. I could go back to my time in a warehouse. I could go to almost any example, any type of situation I've ever been in. For the most part, the guys that have their boots on the ground, they're the ones that know what's going on, don't they? Right? I can remember at one of the other warehouses. I worked at a Target warehouse up in Wisconsin. And I remember we would get this every 6 months. We were the third shift, and we'd get a new supervisor. The supervisor would come in, and he'd start making changes. And our productivity would go, not purposely, but the changes were stupid. So, you know, start going down. It's dumb. And we'd be sitting in the break room like, this is ridiculous. Obviously, this is not going to work best. But, you know, they're the boss. He's fresh out of college, so he knows better than us. Whoa, you know. Sure enough, things would go down. And then all of a sudden, he'd realize this isn't working. And he'd start changing things back. And then, because productivity went up, guess what happened? He got promoted. And we're sitting there going, you know? And I think there's a bit of that in this statement. For who's greater? Who's really greater? The guy that's sitting there, the fat cat, you know, eating at the table, or the server that's bringing the food. Who really, really is greater? Is it the one? But then, in case you're wondering what he's talking about, we know, I don't think the disciples knew then, but later on, they would know what Jesus meant by this next part. But I'm among you as one who serves. I mean, he was the greatest. He is the, I mean, think about the things we've learned in Colossians lately. He is the creator and the sustainer of the universe. He's sitting there having a meal with these numbskulls, and he's like, he's holding in some way, he as Christ is holding their molecules together while he's having a meal with them. And yet here he is. What he's going to do is a service to them. I came to serve. And we know that the way he ultimately serves is by giving up all of himself to take the penalty of their sin so that they may have eternal life. Understand that Jesus serves you. He serves you. Matthew 20:28. Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and here it is, and to give his life as a ransom for many. He works even now for you. So when you're sitting there and things are going awry and you look up to heaven and you go, where are you? And don't lie to me and tell me that you've never felt that way, because that's baloney. And I'm not going to call it something else. We'll go with baloney. Don't miss that Jesus works for you. I mean, there's ways that he's done this besides that. Philippians talks about how he emptied himself by taking, I mean, the fact that he even just became a human that had to go to the bathroom when he was God of the universe. I mean, if I had a form that didn't have to go to the bathroom, I wouldn't take upon myself a form that did have to go to the bathroom. Would you? Walk around, get tired? I mean, we hate our bodies sometimes, don't we? They're wearing out all the time. And he entered into that purposefully. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. He has served you. One more that I'm just going to plant a seed of intrigue in your ears to think about the serving of Jesus Christ, what kind of service he does. Listen to this one. Luke 12:37. Blessed are those servants whom the master finds awake when he comes. Truly I say to you, he, the master, right, will dress himself for service. The end of the age. He will dress himself for service and have them recline at table. And he will come and serve them. What does that mean? What's that look like? Well, if nothing else, you get a glimpse of the Jesus who serves and works for you. Right? So when you are given up, now, normally I might say, let this be a motivator that you don't give up. And that's there's truth to that. But understand, Jesus never gave up and never quit and went the full distance for you. He goes on, verse 28, you are those who have stayed with me in my trials. And I assigned to you as my Father assigned to me a kingdom, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Great rabbit trail. We could go down that one, figure out what that one is. But let's get to the next verse because there's one more for you I don't want you to miss. Verse 31. The conversation shifts and he turns to his right-hand man, Peter. He says his name twice, Simon, Simon, to bring about a sense of urgency or a sense of importance about what he's going to say next. He says, behold, now, even though he says Simon, the you that you see here is plural to all his disciples. It's a plural you. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you, that he might sift you like wheat. Satan, very, very different than the Christ that we serve, who has his body broken for you and has poured out for you. Satan just wants to have you. He wants to own you. He wants to dominate you. And he wants to sift you like wheat. The sifting of wheat, agricultural thing, the shaking of it, and the purpose of it was meant to be a little bit aggressive to get the kernel, the head of, the fall off the kernel of wheat, right? It'd be very similar to us today saying, Satan wants to have you, he wants to take you apart. And if you've ever gone up against him, you know exactly what that feels like. You ever felt undone in grief, in trial, in temptation, in challenge, in the hard things? Have you ever just felt undone? Like he has picked you apart piece by piece, and he found it, didn't he? He found your weakness as he took you apart, and he played with it, didn't he? You ever been at the end of just your wit's end? I want you to know right now who did that. That's Satan. He wants to pick you apart and he'll do it every single time. I'd like to mention that he's on a leash. Isn't he? Did you catch that? Satan could just have his way with Peter. He had to go to Jesus and say, I want to do this. That's a reassuring truth, but a hard truth. When you're being undone by Satan, Christ has given him permission to peel you apart. Satan's motives and his goals are to destroy and to destroy you. Christ's goal is to redeem you. Listen to this next verse and just... I don't know how to get people to think a certain way. If I did know how to do that, I'd be the best teacher that had ever lived. You know, I'd be teaching math and everybody would be like, I understand square roots now. Thank you, Mr. Harmless. Yeah. I don't have that ability to just like force you to just get into your brains and think, but I can recommend, I can suggest, I can encourage you to just soak in something. Let's just listen to what Jesus says next. And I want, before I put it up there, I wanted to tell you, you could feel it because the you, remember the you a minute ago was plural. Satan's desire to have you and to sift you. Those are plural. This next you is singular. And I don't think it means that it was only for Peter, and I'll show you why in some of the text in just a minute. But I think that let yourself feel it. Like you just learned the truth. Satan wants to get you, but then let it just feel it. Just imagine it for a minute. Just try to picture yourself of Jesus saying these things, but then, you know, he's talking about Satan wants to have you. And then, but then you ever had that happen where it looks like the person makes, I'm going to do it to my son, but I look right at your eyes, but hey, I'm going to tell you something, right? You ever had that happen? Maybe you had it happen while somebody was preaching and like you thought the pastor was looking right at you. You ever had that happen? I'm not, I promise. Here. It's a singular you. I want you to feel it like this. You know that Satan wants to have you. He's going to sift you. He's doing this. But I want you to hear, let Jesus just turn to you and go, but I'm going to pray for you. Now, if I call you up and I say, I'm going to pray for you, that might be a little bit helpful. If you call the church and say, hey, could you have everybody praying for me? That's awesome to know people praying for you, right? There's some people that say, I'm praying for you. I'm like, I don't find that helpful at all. You know, when people are like, my thoughts and prayers are with you. I'm like, okay, I don't know if that means anything. Thank you for saying that, but I know you don't know who Jesus is. So what's the good of that? But this is Jesus looking at you and going, I'm going to pray for you. When Satan's trying to sift you, I'm going to be next to the Father talking to him about you. Next time you're being undone by Satan, picked apart, wits end, let yourself just close your eyes. Now, I'm not for like picture. Oh, just picture. It's not. But there's something helpful in stopping and thinking for just a moment about Jesus looking at you, and going, "I'm gonna pray for you." That's what he did to Peter. I love what he says next. There's so many things here. We could go down a little, what about this? And how does this all play out? And he says, I'm praying for you that your faith may not fail. Now, in my mind, that should be the end of the sentence. And he says, and when you have turned again, we know that happens with Peter, doesn't it? He denies him 3 times. In fact, he tells him that, right? He goes, Because Peter's like, I'm gonna go with you to prison to death, Jesus. And he's like, you're gonna deny me 3 times before the night's over, buddy. But I'm praying for you that your faith won't fail in that, even in that. Even when you trip and deny that you even know me, Peter, and you're on your face and you're caught. I mean, there's a moment where he's caught in that third denial and he hears the rooster crow. And there's a lot of people speculate that he could have even been able to see Jesus where he was being held for trial. And maybe did he even make eye contact? I mean, can you just imagine I've denied him again this third time? And Jesus knows that moment is coming. And he says, I'm gonna pray for you that at that moment, your faith won't fail and you'll turn again. You're going to encourage your brothers. Jesus prays for you. Hebrews 7:25. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them, interceding for them. For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Jesus is praying. Well, I'm going to jump to this right now. That's where we need to go next. And I want you to hear, because we do this every week, but this time as I go through this, I want you to hear those four U's again. A Jesus that is broken for you, right? A Jesus that is poured out for you. A Jesus that serves you. And a Jesus that prays for you. Guys, if I could go ahead and have you come forward.